We're looking at Roman Catholicism again, and today we're going to look at ritualism, and this is from Lorraine Bettner's classic work that came out around 1960, I believe, and this is on ritualism. Number one, ritualism. If we search for the factors that account for the power and influence of the Roman Catholic Church, not only over its own members, but over many others who have no personal connection with that church, we find that one of the most important is its ritualistic worship. The gorgeous vestments, colorful processions, pageantry, and mystifying symbolism, the stately music, the solemn intonations of the priest in his singing voice, the flickering candles, the tinkling bells, the sweet-smelling incense, the dim light of the cathedral where Mary holds sway, were all designed to impress the senses and the emotions. Witnessed in a great cathedral, Roman Catholic worship appeals to the senses as much as any spectacular on the stage of the Roxy Theater in New York. Hollywood could never outdo nor even equal the colorful coronation of Pope John XIII in November 1958, as that ritual was printed directly to some 50,000 persons in Rome and to millions more by television and movie film. One News described the coronation spectacle as follows. Quote, Swiss guards in polished breastplates and scarlet and gold uniforms and a scarlet-robed ecclesiastic carrying the pontifical tiara, chaplains in violet soutanes, bishops in white mitres and robes decorated with silver, ecclesiastics in scarlet capes, and the College of Cardinals in cream-colored vestments heavy with gold embroidery, followed each other in measured procession. Finally, amidst renewed shouts of enthusiasm, the Pope was carried by 12 bearers, seated in the justorial choir, beneath a richly embroidered canopy. The Pope wore a gem-studded mitre and a ritual falda. To the right and left were members of the Noble Guard and the Palatine Guard and gala uniforms. End of quote. All of that in a purely man-made religious display, a ritualistic ceremony that is not even hinted at anywhere in the Bible. Representative Roman Catholic writers acknowledge that the entire series of rites in connection with the coronation is unessential since a man becomes pope at the moment he accepts the office after his election. There were no papal coronation ceremonies before the 10th century, and the form has varied considerably since that time. An American Observer describes a public appearance of the Pope in St. Peter's Basilica with these words, quote, first the soldier guards with the rifles enter, perhaps 50 of them. Then the papal officials. Then borne by 12 men on their shoulders, a huge chair on which the Pope sits. He has a white skullcap and is dressed in white robes. We see the light flash in the diamond of his crucifix. 20,000 people shout, Viva il Papa! Viva il Papa! Long live the Pope! He begins to salute the people genially on all sides, scattering his blessings. With great liberality, he is carried through the full length of the great church to the great altar and steps from his chair to the red throne on a platform raised above the heads of the people. The people are wild with enthusiasm. They cheer and raise their children to see his face. As one looks about at the beaming faces, one wonders if the participants understand the difference between latria and dulia. One permits devotion to a holy thing and the other devotion due only to God. We fear the devotion given him is the type one would give only to his God. As he mounts his chair to be borne out again on the shoulders of 12 men dressed in red, the children cry and women plead not to be crushed. The Pope is carried out, scattering his greetings all about him. As he is about to pass the curtain, he rises and again gives the apostolic blessing. The vast crowd pours out into the Piazza San Pietro, having seen a man to most of them stands in the place of God. It has been the highest point in their experience, the most exquisite emotion of their lives. One wonders what passed through the mind of the old man as the delirious crowds give him great honor. Once before, crowds exclaimed, It is the voice of a God and not of a man, Acts 12:22. But God strikingly demonstrated his displeasure. How striking was the dissimilarity between the Lord of Heaven and his pretended vice-regent in Rome. Jesus was a humble itinerant preacher. But this gentleman rides into the church on the shoulders of 12 men. All the pomp, the ostentation, the lights, the ceremony, all the wealth imaginable are employed to enhance the grandeur of an institution which in every sense is the opposite of the simple church of the Gospels and the book of Acts. End of quote. That's from an article by Henry F. Brown. Eucharistic and Marianistic congresses with priests, bishops, and cardinals, wearing gorgeous robes and bejeweled mitres, present similarly spectacles. In February 1946, when 32 cardinals were created by Pope Pius XII, Americans were surprised to learn that the scarlet robes alone of each American cardinal outfit cost $10,000. Okay, that's in 1946 money. That's $100,000 today. The Pope's robes, of course, are much more expensive. The jewels in the Pope's triple-decked crown alone are worth $1.3 million. Okay, this is in old money. It's worth way more than that now. What a contrast to the manner in which Protestant ministers dress. What a contrast with the words of the alleged founder of the Roman Catholic Church, the Apostle Peter, who said to the lame beggar, "Silver and gold have I none." Acts 3:6. Peter warned against the wearing of jewels of gold or putting on apparel, 1 Peter 3:3. Paul too could say, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel," Acts 20:33. Some people, however, want to be dazzled with the theatrical display of religion, and the Roman Church readily obligates. Let me just stop for a second. If you ever get a chance to go in a cathedral, a real cathedral, I've been in one, and it's just unbelievable. I mean, there's nothing like it. It's like LSD or something. It's just so magnificent and so astounding. You know, it's just amazing. But unbiblical to waste tithes on such a thing. Some people ever want to be dazzled with the theatrical display of religion, the Roman Catholic Church readily obliges. But the total effect of such ritualistic displays, so lacking in spiritual instruction, is usually repulsive to thoughtful minds, and is entirely outside the bounds of true Christianity. What spiritual sensitive souls most condemn seems often to have been the chief attraction for the great mass of people who, without interest in religion as such, are moved by the spectacular display of what seems to be a union of the human and the divine. To the ignorant and uneducated, and also to the considerable extent of the educated, the splendor of the Roman Church appears to be something awesome, fascinating, and inspiring. But many a spiritually weary traveler has found, after all, that such ritual and ceremony is only in a mirage seen from a distance. A gorgeous display promising rest for the traveler on his way through a desert land, but failing utterly to supply the water of life that could bring peace and joy to a thirsty heart. Gradually, the mirage fades on the horizon, and the desert that was to have bloomed as the rose yields only briars and thorns. How different from all that is the evangelical Protestant service, where with a minimum of ritual, his emphasis is on the sermon, which is designed to impart biblical knowledge and to nurture and edify the spiritual and moral nature of man. Concerning the rituals and ceremonials of Romanism, Stephen L. Testa says, quote, "Pagan Rome and Jewish Jerusalem had these ceremonials. But when Christ came to save the world, he did not copy or adopt any of them. Rather, he disdained them. He founded his church not as a hierarchy, but as a simple brotherhood of saved souls commissioned to preach the gospel to all the world. The early church, the Church of the Catacombs, for 300 years had no such ceremonials. It was only in the 4th century, after so-called conversion of Emperor Constantine, that he made Christianity the state church and those pagan ceremonials were introduced. It was then that the Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church. Italy and other Catholic countries have derived no benefit whatsoever, spiritual or material, from them, as anyone can see for himself. The Reformation, of course, rejected that." I mean, it's not a coincidence. Side note, it's not a coincidence that the Roman Catholic countries produced mainly poverty and dictatorships. Well, Protestant countries, until very recently, after the rise of modernism, produced great economic benefits and freedom. We are often amazed at the magnificence of the Roman Catholic churches and cathedrals, even in areas where the people are comparatively poor or even in poverty. The following account of how the Roman Church developed in one area is given by August van der Ark in the booklet Christ, the Hope of Mexico. Quote, "The American visitor to Mexico is often amazed to discover an abundance of large, beautiful churches in almost every part of the nation. Frequently the question arises, how could they afford to construct such a vast number of imposing edifices? The answer, of course, is slave labor. Following the conquest by Cortes, the Indians were forced into slavery by the Roman Church and put to work building its places of worship and other religious structures. In Henry Bumford Park's more excellent work, A History of Mexico, we read, quote, 12,000 churches were built in Mexico during the colonial period. And though they testify to the triumph of Christ over Huitzilopochtli, the god of the Aztecs, they also testify to the skill of the missionaries, Jesuits, in obtaining unpaid labor from the Indians. Many of the Indians died as a result of being forced into the strenuous labor to which they were not accustomed, end of quote. And just a side note here, I've studied the Caribbean. The Caribbean at one time was full of Indians, and once they were conquered by the fellow right after Columbus, the guy who discovered Florida. Actually, he didn't discover it. He wasn't the first, but he got credit for it. They worked the Indians to death through death and disease of slave labor. That's when they started bringing in Africans, because they could take the heat better and they could take the slave labor better than the Indians. But the Indians, they basically killed them off through slavery and disease. Romanism is largely a religion of ceremonials and rituals, and as such it is a far departure from the purity and simplicity of the gospel. The supposed blessing is mysterious and magical. No really intelligent participant is required on the part of participation is required on the part of the people. They are largely spectators watching the pageantry and are supposed to be blessed simply because they are there. The mystifying mannerism of the priest, the mumble-jumble of the unknown tongue used at the altar, tend more toward cruelty, credulity, and superstition. 15 centuries of history make it clear that the Roman Church ritual is powerless to uplift the world. Indeed, is it any wonder that the Roman Catholic countries are proverbially impoverished, illiterate, and degraded? We charge Rome with obscuring rather than revealing the simple truth of the way of salvation as set forth in the Bible, and with the addition of many doctrines and practices not found in the Bible. When we tear aside the gaudy trappings of Romanism, we find only an ugly skeleton, which, because it cannot find support in Scripture, is not able to stand on its own feet. Applicable here are the words of Joel, "Rend your hearts and not your garments," 2:13, and especially the words of Isaiah, 1:11-14. "What unto me is the multitude of your sacrifices," saith Jehovah. "I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more vain obligations. Incense is an abomination unto me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot away with iniquity in the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your unappointed feasts my soul hates. They are trouble unto me. I am wearying of bearing them." Elaborate ritual and ceremony, which theoretically are designed to aid the worshiper, usually have the opposite effect, in that they tend to take the mind away from things which are spiritual and eternal to center on that which is material and temporal. Artistic ritual and exquisite music often become ends in themselves and can easily become instruments which prevent the people from joining in the worship of God. The reason the Roman service tends to be more and more elaborate, liturgical, and ritualistic is that the heart of the exercise, true adoration of God, is missing, and a persistent effort is made to fill the emptiness and unsatisfactoriness of it all by piling one ceremony and ritual upon another. But ironically, the more that is done, the more difficult it becomes to worship God, and so the vicious cycle goes round and round. We object to the elaborate ceremonials and gorgeous furnishings of Romanism, not because of any lack of aesthetic taste, but on theological grounds. Such things may be all right in the theater, but they are out of place in a Christian church. Within proper limits, dignity and beauty are characteristics which are proper in the worship of God, as indeed is clear from the prescriptions for worship which are given to the children of Israel. Let me just stop for a moment. Well, you know, if you're Protestant and you're quick to condemn the Roman Catholics, keep in mind that what we see in our own day, with what's called celebrative worship and the mega churches where they have rock bands and country singers and all this stuff, that's doing the exact same thing the Roman Catholic Church did, just with American culture rather than medieval culture. Same thing. Same corruption. Same emptiness. Same false worship. Same idolatry as Roman worship. But the various elements of the Old Testament ritual... with proper limits, dignity and beauty and characteristics are proper in the worship of God, as indeed is clear from the prescriptions for worship which are given to the children of Israel. But the various elements of the Old Testament ritual were types and shadows portraying God's plan of salvation. Their purpose was to present the gospel in picture to a primitive people. But those things were done away in Christ, and no others were put in their place. Hebrews 8:5, 9:23, 10:1. Except for the Lord's Supper. The only reference to incense, for example, in connection with the New Testament church are found in the book of Revelation, where it's used figuratively, referring to the prayers of God's people, Revelation 5:8, 8:3-4. David Chilton and, of course, some theonomists would disagree, but they're wrong. Romanism is, in this respect, a recurrence of recrudescence of Judaism, and its ceremonial stands much closer to Judaism than the New Testament Christianity. It has a delight in the picture language of ceremonies that were designed for the childhood of the church, and it's still fascinated with the beauty of the temple and its gorgeous ritual. You know, I'm thinking of James Jordan, who he's just in love with Roman Catholic worship, and he's brought people into the Roman Catholic Church. And now that he's into the federal vision, they even have Roman Catholic doctrine of salvation. We maintain that the New Testament assigns no liturgy at all for the church. Well, you got to keep in mind, liturgy refers to an order of service. So in a technical sense, there's a liturgy, but he's using liturgy in the sense of empty ritualism for the church. We maintain further that there is a beauty in chaste simplicity, and that this characteristic of the early church, that the departure from the simplicity in the fourth and later centuries was a result of spiritual deterioration, and that most of the ritualism and ceremonialism was taken over from pagan religions of ancient Rome. But while no required form is demanded, it is necessary that some synthetic form be developed, so that all things may be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Most churches develop an order of service sufficient to give order and dignity to the service without going to the extreme of Romanism. Here's where he's deficient, probably being, he's from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Now, the regulative principle, Scripture alone, tells us the order of worship, and we can derive it from there, which is exclusive psalmody without the use of musical instrumentation. Psalmody, no instruments. Let Protestants not be deceived by the outward splendor of Romanism. The most elaborate rituals will not save one if the heart is not right. Neither the 2,000 prescriptions of canon law nor all the absolutions of the priest can open the kingdom of God, for one is not first of all a true believer. Number two, ceremonials. Some of the ceremonials of Romanism are of special interest. First of all, the most important is the Ave Maria or Hail Mary, which was used in part as early as 1508. Completed 50 years later and finally approved for general use by Pope Sixtus V at the end of the 16th century. It reads as follows: Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. The Hail Mary is thus a prayer. It is repeated many times in the churches, in the schools, and by individuals in private as a work of penance, and is one of the most effective means of storing up merit. If you have the rosary, most of the prayers in the rosary are Hail Marys. Another ceremony, always used by Roman Catholics in entering a church as well as in various personal acts, is the sign of the cross. This is considered both a prayer and a public profession of faith. In entering a church, they dip the forefinger of the right hand in holy water and touch the forehead, the breast, the left and right shoulder, thus tracing upon the person the figure of the cross while reciting aloud or in silence the words, In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen. Fasting is a prominent place in Romanism. When carried out according to the rules of the church, it is supposed to gain certain merits for the person fasting. A fast day is not one on which no food at all is eaten, as the name might imply, but one in which persons over 21 and under 60 years of age are allowed but one full meal, and are forbidden meats unless granted in special dispensation. A day of abstinence is one in which meat is forbidden, and the usual number of meats is always allowed. The number of meals is allowed. Fasting is required during Lent, the 40-week days preceding Easter, and on certain other appointed days. I think all this fasting stuff, I think they've done away with all this for a more modern church. Fish, but not other meat, is allowed on Fridays. On Fridays, we used to get pizza with olives and mushrooms. That was what we would eat on Fridays growing up. This, like, boy, that's a real tough fast, isn't it, having pizza? This, like the days of fasting and the days of abstinence, of course, an empty formalism, a purely arbitrary rule, without any New Testament authority. and can be set aside at any time by a dispensation from the priest because of hard work, sickness, or various other reasons. Yet the people are taught that under normal conditions, it is a mortal sin to eat meat on Friday and on other days of the abstinence. In 1958, Pope John XXIII granted Roman Catholics throughout the world a special dispensation to eat meat on Friday, December 26, the day after Christmas, because of continued Christmas festivities and celebrations. I would have been a baby then. So my parents, which were Roman Catholics, had meat. I probably had a little meat. The fasts commanded by the Church of Rome are wholly different from those in the Old Testament. Rome's fasts are purely arbitrary and mechanical, not spiritual, appointed by the popes. They are not necessarily connected with any religious observances. The wild revelry, drinking, and feasting, which precludes Lent and other occasions in Roman communities, particularly that best-known one, the Mardi Gras Carnival in New Orleans and some other cities, proves this beyond dispute. True fasting is a spiritual exercise usually connected with prayer, repentance, and meditation. Mere arbitrary fasting is denounced in Scripture as an abomination. To Jeremiah, God said concerning the people of Israel, who were outwardly religious and observed forms, but knew in heart, rejected him and broke his commandments. 14:12, pray not for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. Christ rebuked the Pharisees because they were particular about keeping the fast, but neglected obedience to God. Matthew 6:16. And Paul warned against man-made commandments to abstain from meats as a mark of apostasy. 1 Timothy 4:3. How completely arbitrary and unchristian are commandments which impose fasts, making certain meats edible on some days but not on others, edible at certain times of the day but not at other times, and for some people and not for others. Paul's words condemn food dedicated to an idol are equally applicable here, but food not commanded will not commend us to God, neither if we eat not, we are the worse, nor if we eat, we are the better. 1 Corinthians 8:8. This fact, that in fact is a New Testament principle as regards eating or fasting. Still, another Roman ceremonial is flagellation, or self-torture. This is not to be thought of as merely a barbaric and stupid custom practiced back in the Middle Ages. In some places, it is still a reality in our 20th century. Emmett McLaughlin, in his People's Padre, page 17, tells how three times a week at a certain hour in the evening, the students in the seminary where he obtained his training were required to go to their rooms, disrobe, and practice flagellation. And in a recent popular movie, The Nun Story, produced under Roman Catholic supervision, the mother superior is pictured handing the novitiate girl a whip, which she is to use on her behalf, on herself, with the admonition that she use it, quote, neither too little nor too much. For, said the mother superior, quote, the one is as bad as the other. In the Philippine Islands, the fanatical flagellantes at the lentil season each year can be seen in procession carrying heavy crosses, chanting Latin hymns, and beating their bodies with a scourge until the flesh is raw and bleeding. In a blind hope that through this kind of suffering, merit will be soared up and their souls will be released sooner from purgatory. How can an intelligent, professedly Christian priesthood allow such things to continue? Flagellation, however, has never been practiced by the rank and file of Roman Catholics. Another important particularity of the Roman Catholic of the Roman Church has been its use of the Latin language. It has long been standing rule that the Mass cannot be celebrated in any language other than Latin. Of course, that was changed after he wrote this book in the 1960s with Vatican II. That it is better not to celebrate Mass at all than to do it in the language of the people. However, the Second Vatican... However, the Second Vatican Council in 1964 gave permission for the Mass to be celebrated in the common tongue, or for a translation to be provided so that the people can follow intelligently what is being said. Early in the Middle Ages, about the year 600, preaching in Latin tongue was instituted, which surely was one of the most ridiculous things in the world. Latin had been the basis of the Italian language, but was no longer understood by the people. However, preaching was a very important part of the Roman service, and it is no longer conducted in Latin. But the Mass, which is the very heart of the service, still is in Latin, although the great majority of present-day congregations know nothing about Latin. A little reflection of present-day congregations know nothing about Latin. A little reflection should convince anyone that neither the Lord's Prayer, as instituted by Christ, nor his Passion, which is reenacted in the Mass, was done in Latin. Christ spoke the Aramaic of his people, of his day, which is the language of the people. Yet Roman priests hold that it is a sacrilege to commemorate that experience in anything but Latin. The Apostle Paul himself was a scholar who probably could speak more languages than anyone in his audiences. Nevertheless, insisted that a few words spoken with the understanding were better than many spoken in a tongue which could not be understood. 1 Corinthians 14:19. Howbeit, the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with the understanding that I might instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Or the King James, unknown tongue. And again, if any man speaketh in a tongue, let it be by 2 or 3 or less the most 3, that in turn one may interpret or translate. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. And further, so you also, if you utter a tongue speech any to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you are speaking into the air. 1 Corinthians 14:9. Number 3, images. I'll skip that part because they don't do that as much anymore. Number 3, images. In the first commandment, we are commanded to worship God and none other. In the second commandment, we are commanded to worship directly and not through any intervening object. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them. Exodus 20:4-5. Literally hundreds of other passages also condemn the making and worshiping of images. A few examples are as follows. Leviticus 26:1, you shall make no idols, neither shall you rear up you a graven image or a pillar, neither shall you place any figured stone in your hand to bow down unto it, for I am Jehovah your God. Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed be a man that maketh a graven or molten image, an abomination unto Jehovah, the work of the hands of the craftsman in setting it up in secret. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols. Revelation 9:20, the works of the hands, their idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The Jerusalem Council warned the Gentiles, Acts 15:20, that they abstain from the pollution of idols. How very clearly, then, the commandment against the making or use of images or idols, for they are the same thing if used in worship, is written into the law of God. But in direct opposition to this, the Council of Trent decreed, this is the 25th session, the images of Christ and the Virgin Mother of God and of other saints are to be kept, are to be had and to be kept, especially in churches, and due honor and veneration are to be given to them. Where can a more deliberate and willful contradiction of the command of God be found than that? The practice of the Church of Rome is that she solemnly consecrates images through the blessing of a priest, places them in her churches and in the homes of her people, offers incense before them, and teaches the people to bow down and worship before them. It cannot be denied that the Roman Church has made the second commandment of no effect among her people, and that she teaches the Christian for Christian doctrine her own precepts, which are the commandments of men. She has not dared to remove the commandment from her Bible, but she has withdrawn it as much as possible from view. Since her practices are contrary to the Bible, she covers up her guilt by simply omitting that commandment from her version of the Decalogue and from her catechisms and textbooks. She then renumbers the commandments, making the third number 2, the fourth number 3, and so on. And in order to cover up this deficiency, she splits the 10th commandment into 2, thus making the 2 separate sins of coveting, that of coveting up one's neighbor's wife and of coveting one neighbor's goods. As a result of this sophistry, multitudes of people are missled and are caused to commit the sin of idolatry. I don't know if you know that, but they divide the 10 commandments differently than Protestants. With this official encouragement, it is not surprising that images of Christ, Mary, and the saints and angels are very common in Roman Catholic circles. They are found in the churches, schools, hospitals, homes, and other places. Occasionally, one even sees a little image of Jesus or Mary or some saint on the dashboard of the automobile. Often the image of Saint Christopher, the patron saint of travelers. Thus, as one drives, he supposedly has the protection of Jesus or Mary or the saint. By the way, here's a footnote. On May 14, 1969, Pope Paul VI demoted 33 saints from the level of universal veneration to that of local or regional levels. These include Christopher, whose existence is not even certain, Nicholas, the patron saint of gifts and givers, Valentine, the patron saint of lovers, and Barbara, the patron saint of artillerymen. There remain 58, plus Mary, Joseph, and the apostles and the angels, who are objects of universal veneration, and it must be mentioned at Mass at least once a year. And there are hundreds of others at lower levels. So remember Barbara, the patron saint of artillerymen. Very important in World War I and World War II. Roman Catholics tell us that if they do not pray to the image or idol, but to the spirit that is represented by it. But that is the answer given by idol worshippers the world over when they are asked why they pray to their idols. That the answer given by the Israelites when they worship the golden calf of the wilderness, or making the idol, they said, "These are thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt," Exodus 32:4. They did not intend their worship to terminate on the image. They were worshiping their gods through the use of an image, an idol, a likeness, which they thought appropriately represented their gods. But on other occasions, the Israelites worshipped idols as such. Hosea's condemnation of idolatry in Israel. This is 8:6. The workman made it, therefore it is not God. It implies that the calf of Samaria, or worship, was worshipped in the northern kingdom as a god. And some scholars believe that the worshipping of the calves, that they believe that Jehovah hovered over the calf. See also Psalm 115:4 to 8. Undoubtedly, the Bedjericated do make the distinction between the idol and the god of the spirit, which is designed to represent. But in actual practice in Roman Catholic countries and among the ignorant, the tendency is for this distinction to disappear, and for such worship to become simply idolatry. The Old Testament prophets and the Bible as a whole makes no distinction between false gods and their images, and the cult practices of the heathen tend to identify them completely. The Israelites were severely condemned for using idols in their worship of God. It cannot be otherwise with the Roman Catholics. On numerous later occasions, the Israelites attempted to worship God through the use of images, but such practices were always severely condemned. Even if it were true that Roman Catholics pray only to the person or spirit represented by the image, it would still be sin for two reasons. Number one, God has forbidden the use of images in worship. Number two, there is only one mediator between God and man and men. That one is Christ, not Mary or the saints. And by the way, in the Hebrew, the commandment, the Hebrew grammar indicates that bowing down to the image causes one to worship an idol. Historically, when men have made images or idols, which they could see as an aid to worship, they later came to think of the images themselves as indwelt by their gods. The images become the centers of attention rather than that which is supposed to represent. Instead of helping the worshippers, they confuse them. This has been particularly true in regard to the larger images which are preserved from one generation to another. In the same manner as the heathen, the Romanists make gods of wood and stone, dress them up, and paint them with gaudy colors, bow down before them, and worship them. The priests encourage the people to have little shrines in their homes in which they can worship. Millions of illiterate people in Europe and in the Americas attribute supernatural qualities to these images. In doing so, they feel that they have the full approval of the church, which of course they do have. But the Bible calls such practice idolatry and condemns it. The Bible teaches that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. We should never forget that one of the most heinous sins of ancient Israel, in fact, the besetting sin of ancient Israel, was the worship of idols, and that Israel paid a fearful penalty for that practice. Were the apostles to return to earth and enter a Roman Catholic church, they would scarcely be able to distinguish between the pagan worship of idols that they knew and the present-day practice of kneeling before images, burning incense to them, kissing them, praying to them, and carrying them in public processions. When I was younger, I knew very strict Roman Catholics who had shrines in their house to Mary. They had a statue of Mary in their living room with incense burners in front of it, and they would offer offerings to Mary, and they would pray to Mary and genuflect to Mary and bow to Mary. It's very, very evil. The Roman Catholic Church today is about as thoroughly given over to idolatry as was the city of Athens when Paul visited there. Many priests do not believe in images, but they keep them in their churches because it is the established custom, and because they say it helps the worshipers, particularly if they are uneducated, to have a visual representation of the person they are worshiping. But how very foolish is the practice of idolatry. For life, man prays to that which is dead. For health, he prays to that which has no health or strength. For a good journey, he prays to that which cannot move a foot. For skill and good success, he prays to that which cannot do anything. For wisdom and guidance and blessing, he commits himself to a senseless piece of wood or stone. Romanism, with its image or idol worship, has no appeal at all for the Mohammedan world, which is so strongly opposed to all forms of idolatry. In fact, it has made practically no attempt to win Mohammedans. The great mission field of North Africa lies only a short distance across the Mediterranean from Italy, practically on Rome's doorstep. But through the centuries, that field has remained almost untouched and unchallenged by Roman Catholicism. Yet Rome sends thousands of missionaries across the oceans to India, Japan, South America, and even to the United States, which even by Roman standards is in much less need of them than is North Africa. Nor does the Roman Catholic Church have any attraction for the Jews, who also are strongly opposed to all forms of idolatry. Instead, the Roman Church persecuted the Jews for some 15 centuries. The evangelization of both Jews and Mohammedans has been left almost exclusively to Protestants. As we have indicated earlier, Roman Catholics' attempts to justify the use of images by making a distinction by what they term latria, which is devotion only given to God, hyperdulia, which is given to the Virgin Mary, and dulia, a lower form of devotion, which was given to the saints, images, and relics. But in practice, that distinction breaks down. The people, particularly those who are illiterate, of whom the Roman Catholic countries have so many, know nothing of the technical distinctions made by the theologians. They worship the images of Mary and the saints in the same way, and often with more fervency than they worship those of Christ or the Blessed Sacrament, which they believe is the actual body, soul, and divinity of Christ. The only name for their practice is idolatry. The Old Testament strictly forbid image worship, and in time such practice came to be an abomination to the Jews. With that background, it seems incredible that idols should ever have been admitted into the more spiritual worship of the Christian Church. But in the 4th century, with the granting of official status of the Christian Church and the great influx of pagans, the heathen element in the Church became so strong that it overcame the natural opposition to the use of images. Most of the people could not read, hence it was argued that visible representations of scripture, persons, and events were helpful in the Church. For example, if you go to a Roman Catholic church, at least when I was a child, they have the 12 signs of the cross around the church. They have scenes, paintings, are all around the church. At the beginning of the 7th century, Pope Gregory the Great, 1590 to 604, one of the strongest of the popes, officially approved the use of images in the churches, but insisted that they must not be worshipped. That's the same position, by the way, of R.C. Sproul, who had paintings, his Bible scenes, all around his church. But during the 8th century, prayers were addressed to them, and they were surrounded by an atmosphere of ignorant superstition, so that even the Mohammedans taunted the Christians with being idol worshippers. In 726, the Eastern Emperor, Leo III, first attempted to remedy the abuse in his dominion by ordering that the images and pictures be placed so high that the worshippers could not kiss them. But when that failed to achieve the desired ends, he issued an order forbidding the use of images in the churches as heathenism and heretical. To support his action, a council was called in Constantinople in 754, which gave ecclesiastical sanction to his actions. This great controversy became known as the iconoclastic dispute, a word which means the breaking of images. The Eastern Church banned all use of images and icons, and to this day they remain one of the great contests between the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic Church. But in 787, a council met at Nicaea, Bithynia, repudiated the work of the earlier council and fully sanctioned the worship of images and pictures in the churches. This action was defended on the principle on which image worship, whether among the heathen or Christians, has generally been defended, namely, that the worship does not terminate on the image, but on the object that it represents. You know, when I was witnessing door to door and I ran into an Eastern Orthodox person who was very devout and his house was full of images of the saints, icons. And I said, this is absurd. This is idolatry. So, oh, no. Well, you would ask your cousin, if your cousin's a Christian, you'd say, cousin, pray for me. Well, that's all I do is I ask the saints to pray for me. But you're not talking to the saint. You're talking to an image. The saint's dead. You can't communicate with the dead. And he's finite. Thomas Aquinas, who is generally acknowledged as the outstanding medieval theologian of the Roman Church, fully defended the use of images, holding that they were to be used for the instruction of the masses who could not read, but that pious feelings were excited more easily by what people could see than by what they could hear. The popes of the Roman Church have strongly supported the use of images. The argument in favor of the use of images, that in the Old Testament God commanded the making of the cherubim and the brazen serpent, ignores the fact that the cherubim were not to be used in worship, whereas the images are. The cherubim were placed in the Holy of Holies, where they could not even be seen by the people, but only by the high priest, and then only as he entered once each year, whereas the images are displayed in public. A further and most important difference is that God commanded the people the making of the cherubim, but he strictly forbids the making of images. Likewise, the brazen serpent was made only to be worshipped. When it later became a sacred relic and was worshipped by the people who offered incense to it, the good King Hezekiah destroyed it. The moral and religious effects of image worship are invariably bad. It degrades the worship of God. It turns the minds of the people from God, who is the true object of worship, and leads them to put their trust in gods who seem near at hand, but who cannot save. Closely akin to the use of images is that of pictures of Christ. And these, we are desired to say, are often found in Protestant as well as Roman Catholic churches. When I was in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, used to be called the Covenanters, they're the Covenant Breakers. This is right after the internet became used in the 90s. We debated the use of pictures of Christ in churches and in Sunday school classes and stuff. And the vast majority of ministers and elders in the RPCNA defended the use of pictures of Christ. Now, there's a problem with pictures of Christ in that Christ is God and he's man. So if you have a picture of Christ, even if it was an accurate picture, and it cannot be accurate, nobody knows what he looks like, so the picture itself is a lie, but you cannot portray the divinity of Christ. So it's idolatry. But it's approved in most Protestant churches today. But nowhere in the Bible, in either the Old or New Testament, is there a description of Christ's physical features. No picture of him was painted during his earthly life. The church has no pictures of him during the last four centuries. The so-called pictures of Christ, like those of Mary and the saints, are merely the product of the artist's imagination. That is why there are so many different ones. It is simply an untruth to say that any of them is a picture of Christ. All we know about his physical features is that he was of Jewish nationality. Yet he is more often represented as having light features, such as an Aryan with golden hair. And by the way, when I used to visit black churches a lot in Oakland, I lived in Oakland, I was a street preacher in Oakland, in Berkeley. I visit a lot of black churches, and they had pictures of Christ as a black man in their churches. How would you like it if someone who you had never seen, who had never seen you and knew nothing about, at all about your physical features, resorted to his imagination and, drawing on the features of his own nationality, painted a picture and told everybody that that was a picture of you? Such a picture would be fraudulent. Certainly, you would resent it. And certainly Christ must resent all of these counterfeit pictures of him. He was the truth. He is the truth. And we can be sure that he would not approve of any form of false teaching. No picture can do justice to his personality, for he was not only human but divine. And no picture can portray his deity. All such pictures are therefore fatally defective. Like the grave of Moses, the physical features of Christ were intended to be kept beyond the reach of idolatry. For most people, the so-called pictures of Christ are not an aid to worship, but rather a hindrance. And for many, they present a temptation to that very idolatry against which the scriptures warn so clearly. And we'll stop there. We don't want to have idols. We don't want to have pictures. We don't want to pray to the saints or pray to statues. We don't even want to have idols in our mind. God is a spirit. He does not have a body. And Roman Catholicism is such a corrupt and perverted and cultic and demonic counterfeit of Christianity that, of course, Muslims look at that and go, well, we must be right. Look at those idolaters. When the truth is that biblical Protestantism never had such things, never allowed such things. But we'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the ministry of this man, Rand Bettner. We pray, Lord, that it would be used to get many people out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism, a church that does not teach the biblical doctrine of salvation, a church that worships idols, a church that is full of child molesters and perverts masquerading as ministers, a church that does not allow godly marriage of ministers, which is one reason they have so many perverts and child molesters. Bring repentance, Lord, that people would turn to Christ and him alone, and they don't need idols. They have the living Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.